privilege this afternoon to begin a study of the second of the five books of Moses, which is now called the Book of Exodus. The word coming from the Greek word that was given to this long ago by the translators, and the word Exodus in the Greek simply means the going out. And in naming it so, the translators have focused on the early part of the book, but there is a lot more to the book than the going out. Now, as we come to this book, I want to point out the very often overlooked fact, but it's a very obvious one when you stop and think about it, and of the utmost importance. But here again we see how in the history of the kingdom of God, the Lord may give us a rich and full revelation of even the life of one of his servants, like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, and a lot of data about the lifespan of that person. And then we come to a period of 400 years in which there is virtually nothing but these few verses here at the beginning of the book of Exodus. For we read here that Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. And then in verse 7 we read that the children of Israel were fruitful. Now reading that verse, you wouldn't think that that's all that is said about 400 years of the history of God's covenant people, but that's actually the case. For then we read, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so between verse 6 and 8 is a length of time, a span of historical time, about the same as the period of time since the Reformation in Scotland and England, and the Great Westminster Assembly that gave us our shorter and larger catechism and our confession of faith. Just imagine that, the 350 years of covenant history are passed over in this way. Now, the things that were going on in that period were very important. There was a rapid population growth, a vast increase in the number of the descendants of Abraham. But life went on pretty much as it had been. There wasn't any radical or great change until suddenly one day a new ruler on the throne of Egypt began to see all that as a threat. And suddenly there was new legislation, and overnight God's covenant people were faced with a radically new situation. Overnight, it now became not only legal, but mandatory for God's covenant people to put to death all of their male infants. One cannot read that without thinking of the astounding things that come in our own nation with the Roe versus Wade decision back in the 70s. For many decades and generations from the time of the founding of our nation, we could count on the civil magistrate standing against the evils that we ourselves are opposed to as Christians. And then all of a sudden that changes. All of a sudden the massive authority of the state is arrayed against the very thing that it once protected. And that's the way it was there in the land of Egypt. That's why there are those today who speak of our society and culture as having entered a post-Christian era. Our fathers came to this nation, especially the Pilgrim Fathers, to develop a God-honoring culture, to build upon the foundations of biblical truth. And for a long time, the influence of those founding fathers and their ideals was reflected in the institutions of the land, just as that was true in the land of Egypt, as the influence of the mighty work of Joseph lingered on in that nation So these influences linger on in our nation to this very day. But now we realize that these things have radically changed. Now we realize that almost all of the great centers of cultural power and influence in our nation today are alienated from the Lord Jesus. And mighty instruments of influence and power are in the hands of those who are opposed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so suddenly we, like God's covenant people in ancient times in the land of Egypt, are suddenly on the defensive. And it's little wonder that in that situation, people, yes, Christian people, may start asking, where is the Lord? Why have all these things happened? And where are all the wonders, the mighty powers that we read about and hear about in the history of God's dealing with our ancestors? And you know, that is really true. And one of the things we need to learn is the fact that God's plan of redemption has unfolded itself in great epochs or eras of a particular sort. God's revelation in old time came in diverse portions and in different manners. The idea that God always acts the same in every time in history is not a biblical idea at all, but is contradicted by the very revelation we have in the Bible. Now look back on the patriarchal period which we have just finished studying. There were many great signs and wonders, were there not? The angel of God appeared several times to men. The mysterious angel of the covenant, the angel of Jehovah, came with two other angels one day to the tent of Abraham before sending the two servant angels down to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel of God appeared to Jacob at the top of that great ladder extending from earth to heaven. And so you had in the patriarchal period definitely special events of this kind and the revelation of God that came to men in a most remarkable manner. And now for 400 years, no such revelation, no such appearance of the angel of God to his covenant people. Now these things seem far away and distant. And they just drifted along in the situation in which they had been put until suddenly one day they realized that everything has changed. I believe that was a very difficult time for God's covenant people. I believe that was a time in which their faith was mightily tested, especially when it came to the point that their lives were also put under the rigor of slavery and bondage. Now, you know, sometimes it takes that to get people's attention. One cannot help but wonder, was that the purpose of the great communist movement in the recent history of the world? Did there have to be the blood baths in Russia and China? The terrible Gulag Archipelago and a lot of these things, was it really necessary that all these things had to happen in order for God to get the attention of people again? Well, we know one thing, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything in history in some way pays its tribute to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who does his will in the armies in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that there is no one who can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Yes, we know that all of these things are ordained of God for a good and excellent purpose. And so it was that the day had come when things had to be drastically changed for God's covenant people. so that they would begin to cry out to God in their bondage and suffering, and woe to the living God that he might hear them. Now you can understand why those who saw only with the eye of the flesh would be greatly distressed in those days, and why they might say, where is the promise of his coming? Where everything's gone like this, it's century after century, and we don't see any sign of God or his activity. You can understand how people would say that. And yet, I want to tell you that those who had the eye of faith had just as much reason for confidence in God as ever the patriarchs themselves did. And so it is with us if we learn, as the Apostle Paul said, to look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, as you look at this, you might say, well, the people back in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every once in a while they had supernatural wonders. The angel of God came down and appeared right before their eyes in a real manifestation. And these people, what have they got? Well, let me tell you what they have. They have something even more convincing than that. Peter talks about that in the New Testament. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what, Peter? Well, he says, more sure than what we heard when we were on the mountain with Christ at the Transfiguration and heard the voice of God the Father speaking out of heaven. We have a more sure word of prophecy right here in the Scripture. And that's what these people had. Because already, I believe, the patriarchal archives were written, and these people had them. And they could look in the archives of the patriarchs, and they could read what God had said to Abraham at the beginning of the patriarchal period. And do you remember what God said to Abraham? Well, this is what he said. Know for sure that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them for 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve I will judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And you remember what the same angel of God had said to Jacob 2 generations later. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will be there with you and make you a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. So the outward circumstances that looked so discouraging to the eye of flesh were just a great confirmation to the eye of faith. Because here they could see before their very eyes unfolding exactly what God had promised. You know, the Bible says in the last days, perilous times, that means seasons, periods of time, shall come in which they will not endure sound doctrine. There will be times that are alarming, times that are distressing. I remember when I began my work as a home missionary, I was constantly confronted with people who found in the confusion of these days that which made them wonder, is there a God? I said, don't you see, people? It's exactly what the Bible told us to expect. Now, when you see before your very eyes exactly what God tells you to expect, don't you see that that confirms the truth of God's holy word? Sure, the Bible says in the last days there will come scoffers, and there will be false prophets, and they will deceive many. Well then, when you see that, don't you see that you have one of the great wonders of God? Don't you see that you have one of the great signs? I tell you, there is no greater sign in the history of God's kingdom than this remarkable word which tells us beforehand so that when it comes to pass, we can see it and have our confidence in God's word greatly and mightily strengthened. And that's the way it was for some in that day. For not everyone was confused. Not everyone was shaken by these events. No, there were some who had the eye of faith, like these midwives. And we also read about the parents of Moses, who were not afraid of the king's commandments. They were not overwhelmed by these negative things that were so big to the eye of the flesh. For they understood that God was in control of these things. And they realized that this was just an ongoing manifestation of the great conflict God had promised to cause in the beginning when he said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And they're going to come into conflict. And ultimately, the one is going to crush the other. These people who had faith, and that faith confirmed by the word of God that they had, they were not overwhelmed. They were not uprooted because they had the faith which overcomes the world. So the Bible says the midwives feared God. See? The very events which made other people wonder, is there a God, made them fear God and stand in awe of him. Why, they thought, look, here, it's happening just exactly like God said. And because they feared God, they refused to do as the king said. And in Hebrews 11, we read that the parents of Moses did not fear the king's commandment either, and therefore they hid their son and so on. When we think about the history of the kingdom of God, we like to think in terms of the great big events where millions of people are involved, or great numbers are involved. But you know, in the history of the kingdom of God reported in the Bible, often the great things come down to a few little people. The jawbone of an ass. How can that be important in the history of God's kingdom? 5 smooth stones picked up out of the brook. How can that be important in the history of God's kingdom? A few loaves and fishes in the lunch box of one young boy. How can that be important in the history of God's kingdom? Well, the answer is because God does not use the high and mighty, the great and the awesome. He uses the weak and foolish things to confound the mighty. And here were two women. They were nurses, registered nurses, I guess we would call them today. Midwives, people who had the skill and know-how to help with the process of children being born into this world. And they were hauled before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says to them, now you, I command to see to it that every male child born to these Jewish people who are multiplying like jackrabbits all over the place, I want you to see to it that those little boys are put to death. And these women did not fear Pharaoh so much as they feared God. And so they refused to obey the king's command. Did they realize that here was the leading phalanx of the dark kingdom of evil, that this was the God of this world pressing his attack, hoping to destroy the promised seed? If only Satan could snuff out the life of every male child in the covenant people of God, there would be no Messiah. Satan knew that. Did they realize that? Well, we really don't know, but we certainly do know that they understood their duty. And I want you to notice the strategy that they used in doing battle with Satan. The Bible doesn't say that the midwives went out and risked their lives by trying to stop other people from putting male infants to death. That would be analogous to the present situation in the abortion carnage of our time, and I cannot find anywhere in the Bible that that is our task and responsibility. You will not find me taking part in Operation Rescue. You know that even when some of the children of Israel joined themselves with the Canaanites in the time of the distressing declension of Israel and went out with their covenant children and offered them in the fire to Moloch. That was a great brass statue of this false, hideous god of the Canaanite people, and they had a fire inside the belly of that great image, and the arms got red hot, and they would put their little infants in the arms of that god, and they would fall into the fire and be devoured. But even then, while the prophets of God denounced that horror and called it evil and wicked, we do not read at any time that the prophets of God physically intervened or put their bodies between Moloch and the children of these people. And I do not see anything in the Bible to tell us to put our lives at risk to keep the Canaanites from killing their infants. I don't think so. That's not what the Scripture teaches, in my humble opinion. I can't find any basis for it. It is the duty of the civil magistrate to stop the carnage. It's not the individual's duty. But we must always draw the line at this point. If the civil magistrate in any way would compel us to participate in the carnage, then we must not fear the king, and we must adamantly and absolutely refuse to submit to any such instruction. The day may come in this country when it will be illegal for you as a doctor to refuse to perform an abortion. Well, so be it, then you just don't do it anyway. You will not participate in the carnage commanded by the evil magistrate. I remember that this very thing came up in the hospital right there by our church in New Zealand, and we had people working in that hospital, and that was what our session made very clear to them. At no point are you permitted in any way to participate in that abortion. But we didn't tell them to rush in there and start a fire and interfere with other people who were doing that wicked thing. Now the question arises, did these midwives lie in the answer they gave to Pharaoh? That's often alleged. You'll notice what it says there. They said that these Hebrew women were more lively than the Egyptians, and that they would be on their way to help as midwives, and the children would already be born. Was that a lie? Well, I always have believed that we should consider a person innocent until proved guilty, and I think that applies also to the Bible. Now, you compare those women that were working like slaves out in the field every day and those Egyptian women lolling around in their palaces and in their cushy life, and then you tell me, would there be no difference in the way their children were born? I have read myself some years ago, I believe it was in the National Geographic, of women in Ceylon that work all day out in the fields, and they will have an infant and go right on working. Have you ever heard of such a thing? I have. Well, I would say that's a little more lively than the average American wife is, at least. They go to the hospital when they have their children. Those women have their children right in the field and go on working. That's what I read. Well, anyway, I'm quite prepared to give these midwives the benefit of the doubt. Maybe the Hebrew women were more lively. Probably they were. They were tougher, too. But one thing is sure, these women answered in faith because they were convinced of God's divine revelation and that their only hope lay in the living God and in the promised seed, and they would not have anything to do with trying to crush that seed out of existence. And so even today, these two women are remembered in God's holy word, and their names are not forgotten in the church of God after all these generations. Now, in all these negative things, God was preparing for the next great phase of the history of his kingdom. Stop and think of what God had before him in the interests of his messianic program. How was he to awaken his people to a real sense of their need of him? How could he also prepare a great leader who would bring them out of the land of Egypt, a man who would have the best education and all of the skills and abilities that would enable him to lay down as God's servant the legislation for the whole history of God's kingdom on earth? Well, there's the mystery of God's sovereignty. There had to be slavery. There had to be cruel bondage until God's people cried out, just as there had to be some terrible days in the 20th century until all over the world there was a yearning and a desiring for men to get back to God. Maybe things have to get a whole lot worse in America before there is again a crying out for the living God and for a return to him. That's one of the things we see here. The other thing is that God would prepare his servant Moses in the very house of Pharaoh himself. And so he had this father and mother take their little child out and hide him in the bulrushes there by the stream. And Pharaoh's daughter would come and take him home and then give him the best education the world of that day could offer any man, in order that there might be a man named Moses ready to lead God's children out of that house of bondage when the right day has come. Now, one thing we learn from all this, brothers and sisters, and we learn this again and again in the Word of God, is this: God will never go back on his promise. God is never going to let the devil win the great conflict of the ages. And we can learn that even the darkest days always turn out to be a means appointed by God for an even greater advancement of his kingdom. I think someday we'll be able to look back and see that the terrible scourge of communism throughout the world was a necessary phase in opening up great parts of the world to the hearing of God's great gospel. I'm not a prophet, and I can't say when and how, but I can say that even the darkest days are always, with God's providential power, a means of even greater conquest and victory for the kingdom of God. Well, we are always, of course, very limited in our vision and outlook. We don't live long enough to see some of the great canopies of God's providential dealing fully. But I was ordained nearly 40 years ago, and as I look back on those days, I was in a class of 42 men at Pittsburgh Junior Theological Seminary. And I can well remember how pitifully small the number was in that class of 40 that had any real interest in the historic Reformed faith. The interest was more in dollars and in status and all the rest of those things. And as I look back and remember also the state of the church at large in those days, I am amazed at how much things have improved. In one sense, things are worse, because, of course, the fruits of liberalism are now more evident. And yet, how much better they are. I have to keep telling you, there's hardly a week goes by that I don't get a phone call from somebody I've never heard of from somewhere in this country because of their awakened interest in the Reformed faith. It just amazes me. That never happened 40 years ago. Nothing like that was evident 40 years ago. Now I can see that things had to get worse before they could get better. And now I'm thankful that God has brought about some of the evil fruits and brought them out into the open so that people begin to see how empty and hollow these husks really are, and how he awakens in the hearts of men again a desire for the historic Christian faith. Well, you see, we have to get to where we see the end of the road sometimes before we can begin to see something better. Before we plead to God for His intervention. And I think that's where we are today in much of the world and also in our nation. And thanks be to God, there are signs on every hand that more and more people are crying out for His mercy. But now let me say one final thing. I used to think, sometimes I still, I suppose, in my dreams, would like to see a time of great reformation and revival. As I've read about some of the great moments in the evangelical revival in Scotland, I think, oh, how wonderful it would have been to live and see that. For multitudes of men pressed to get into the kingdom. That is wonderful. It would be wonderful to see it. But then I stop and think, is that any more wonderful than to be one of the midwives in Egypt? In the midst of all those dark days, to have your eyes open, to be able to see what other people couldn't see. Some of the greatest saints we meet in the Word of God were people who lived in the darkest times, but they could see. And that means that if you can see, you have nobody that you need to envy. You don't have to look at a great time of Reformation and revival and say, oh, if I only lived then I'd really be blessed. No, you're blessed. And you're greatly blessed if you're one of those who can see the great work of God in this world. For the psalmist said, thy foes, O Lord, thy foes will die, all sinners scattered be, but thou, my horn, ox-like, hast praised, with oil anointed me. My eyes shall look exultantly on all my deadly foes. My ears shall hear of wicked men, those who against me rose. You see, the psalmist said, God anointed me. He opened my eyes. He lifted up my horn. I'm so thankful when I think of what God has given me in the midst of a crooked and adulterous generation. So be thankful, and may God be pleased to send that great reformation. Amen. We thank you today, O God, for the revelation you give us of this period in the history of your church, and how it does make us rejoice to know that even in those dark times when it seemed like everything had gone wrong, that even the power of the mighty state was turned suddenly against your people, yet there were those who right in the midst of it could see this was your work. You had not gone back on your promise. To the contrary, you were keeping your promise in those very events. Give us a like faith and understanding that we may rise up and be your faithful people in this generation. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Please now turn in your book of Psalms to Psalm 143. 143. And we will sing from this the first two verses and then verse 3 in conclusion. And that is 143A. 143A.
In faithfulness, yeah.
Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be your portion, now and forever. Amen.